tonight. Hopefully our hearts are prepped well from the song selection and the special to look now at the first Passover. I invite you to take your Bibles first to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Hebrews 11 and verse 28. Still talking about Moses here. The Bible says, through faith he, being Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Of all the things that the writer of Hebrews could mention about all the events that led up to the Exodus, you remember that, right? They made even a big movie about it, didn't they, years ago, the Ten Commandments. Of all the things that he could have referred to, he spoke only about that last of the ten plagues, that Passover event. However, helping people see how the spiritual shadows of the First Testament are clearly brought to light and reality in the Second Testament are one of the most important responsibilities of any Bible preacher and teacher. Unfortunately, some groups are exclusively teaching from the New Testament. And New Testament is obviously important. But if you don't have the background of the First Testament, you aren't getting it very well, very clearly, just looking at the second. You're also missing, of course, the great explanation of creation if you don't look at both Testaments. Remember John the Baptist proclaiming in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the," what? "Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He said that when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan River to be baptized. Now, we read that, and we're all familiar with that if we've grown up in the church and so on. But if you had only heard about the New Testament, and you just started reading in the early Gospel of John, and you hear this guy go, "Behold the Lamb of God," would that make any sense to you? Would it make any sense at all? Why is he calling that guy the Lamb of God? Of all the things he could have called him, why did he call him the Lamb of God? We're used to hearing people call him the Savior, Lord, Christ, Messiah, and so on. But why did John the Baptist, the guy that was going to baptize him, call him the Lamb of God? Well, if you'd read the First Testament and believed that the Second Testament was a completion of that, a bringing to reality that which was only types and shadows and patterns in the first, then you would be getting it a little bit better. Jesus continues to be referred to as the Lamb several more times in the Second Testament, including 29 times in the book of Revelation. Isn't that quite crazy? 29 times in one book. Even right up to the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus is being called a Lamb. And it talks about in that last chapter of him having a throne. A lamb on a throne, now that doesn't make sense. Unless you saw that the First Testament sacrificial systems that were instituted with Moses and so on were pictures of the Messiah, of his sacrifice. Right? In Hebrews there, 11:28, we see by faith Moses kept, and the fuller explanation of that word is that he actually instituted it for the very first time. Not only did he personally keep it, but he brought it to the awareness of all the Jews living there in Egypt. God told him what to say to them, and he told them what to do, and he did it as well. And unlike the first nine plagues, where Moses was seen, you know, kind of coming out and speaking something to happen, though we realize it was God's power, it was never Moses' power that did any of those things, right? The water to blood and the locusts and the flies and the frogs and the hail and the cattle moraine and all of those things, right? The darkness. Moses was just God's spokesperson, but he was always visible and present. But on the night where the firstborn were to be taken, Moses was not seen. Moses was inside his home like everyone else, or a home like everyone else, keeping the Passover regulations. Because if you did not do that, what would have happened? The possibility of death was there, right? And so we need to look at that a little bit. We know the death of the firstborn, which was the 10th plague. But let's go to that in Exodus chapter 11 and 12 and just refresh our memory. Because again, it would seem maybe a little odd that of all the things that the writer of Hebrews could have talked about related to that 10 plague Exodus event in Jews' history, why only talk about the 10th or the Passover? All the components of the New Testament gospel message are foreshadowed by the establishing of the Passover and sprinkling of the blood. It was like the Old Testament gospel message, right? Just wasn't as full and wasn't as complete and wasn't as enduring as the New Testament gospel message that Christ brought. So if you've located there chapter 12 and 13 of Exodus, I mean, really, discussions begin even in chapter 11, where God tells Pharaoh through Moses that, hey, there's going to be coming an evening at midnight where a destroying angel is going to come through the land of Egypt and is going to take the life of the firstborn. By the way, it's firstborn male who've never been married. Okay? That's specifically the group of people that are going to die on that night. Firstborn males that have never themselves married and had, you know, children. And Moses tells Pharaoh that on this day, all of your servants, all of your cabinet, your counselors, they're going to come running down to where I am and fall down and beg us to leave. Since before the first plague, Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if he would have just let them go, there wouldn't have been all these things that happened in the land of Egypt. But did he say yes? And they just hadn't gotten around to it yet? No. Approximately 2 million Jews living in the nation of Egypt. They were heroes in the early days, but by this time in their history, they had become despised and made into slaves. And they were serving with terrible bondage there those last many decades in Egypt. And the Egyptians didn't want to let them go because they were doing all the what? They were doing all the hard stuff, right? They were building monuments and pyramids and buildings and so on. And the Egyptians didn't want them to go, and so Pharaoh said, no, no, no. And plague after plague after plague was given out to say, you better listen, you better do what I say. No, I'm not going to do that. And all the way up until we get to this last one. And when Moses tells him about this, Pharaoh doesn't say, okay, okay, I run up the white flag. Please don't let number 10 come on me. I see that your God means business. I see how capable he is of doing anything and everything. I even see that it's only happening to us these last ones, since the first three happened both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Egyptian, but from four up only happened to the Egyptians. And he said, I know, you know, he should have been saying, I know your God can do anything, and I don't want to face one more thing, especially what you're telling me about the firstborn, because Pharaoh had a son, didn't he? He had a firstborn son. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, go. He doesn't say, I relinquish. I surrender. I humble myself before God. He doesn't do that. And so they just continue to go about their business. Now, Moses gathers the elders, the heads of households and so on of the Jewish people, and explains to them the regulations, so to speak, or what God expects to be done during this Passover feast and sprinkling of blood event. So let's go to chapter 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So they must have been in the first few days or so of the month. And God said, from here forward, this month has now become the first month. So in the Jewish calendar, this Abib or Nisan is the first month. In our calendar, it's March, April. You know how some years we celebrate Resurrection Sunday in March and sometimes in April? Well, that's because of its background that goes back to the Passover. In a Jewish calendar, each year they figure out when those days will be. And for them, it's the first month in their religious calendar. We don't have a religious and a civil calendar. We just go by the civil calendar. So for us, it falls in that springtime, doesn't it? That end of March, beginning of April time. Speak ye unto them that in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Okay? So it's not the 10th yet, but when the 10th comes, they were told to go get themselves a lamb if they didn't already have one. All right? Every house had to have a lamb. It wasn't like one lamb for everyone, but it was one lamb for every home. If your home was so small, like, you know, maybe it was just you, or maybe you and a spouse or something, or they wanted you to then try to get together with a neighbor around you so that there was always a good gathering. It became to be a tradition later on that 10 or more would be gathered around these Passover meal tables. Let's continue. Verse 4. That's what I just told you about in verse 4. Now, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So a little male kid or a little male lamb from a flock, it couldn't have been an old guy. It couldn't have been a crippled, sickly one that nobody wanted anyway. No, it had to be the best, because it was to picture whom? Christ. Now, they didn't know that then. Remember, they didn't even have the Bible yet. Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. He hasn't written page one yet that we know of. Okay? So it's not like they have anything to go on. They have to accept by faith what Moses accepts by faith from God. That what we're about to do means something. And we'll find out in the future, even more than we know today, what it means. Sadly, so many unbelieving Jews are not reading the Second Testament, and so they're not getting all of the fullness of what they've been practicing all these years really means. Verse 6, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So on the 14th, everybody in the evening of the 14th would take the life of the lamb that they had been keeping for 4 days. That lamb would be flayed, the blood would be drained out into some kind of a bowl or basin. And then somebody would take a little gathering of hyssop, and they would go outside and dip that hyssop. It's kind of like we don't really have anything exactly like that, but it's like a plant thing with a lot of little branches. And when you dip it into a liquid, it would cling to it, kind of like a paintbrush. And so they would dip it in there, and they would just be, you know, across the lintel and the doorposts of the home where they were going to eat the Passover meal together. Okay? Now, it was not allowed that some one guy could just get a really big lamb and drain it all out, walk down the streets of the town and just sprinkle everybody's house whether they liked it or not. Every home had to get their own lamb. Every home had to decide, we're going to accept this and obey this by faith and do it ourselves. Picturing what about salvation? It's personal. You can't get in on mine and I can't get in on yours. We must all decide, do we believe this? Are we going to respond to this personally? And by so doing, we can be saved. And by so not doing, we can be lost forever. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden, which means boiled, but roast with fire, head with the legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And there's another place in here where it also talks about no bones of it is to be broken. That's not showing up to me right at the moment. But they were to eat the whole thing. It was to be kept intact. And they were to be kind of surrounding this table with that roasted lamb right there, you know. The whole family with clothes on and shoes on and staff in their hand. If they were males, like they were getting ready to leave the house and go on a journey, because in fact they were. Because the destroying angel was going to come through at midnight that night. And wherever the blood was not applied, if in that home there was a firstborn male, they would die. Or a firstborn animal, beast of theirs would die. And there will be such a outcry that Pharaoh will send his counselors to Moses to say, please, get out. Go now. We don't want you to even wait for morning. They left in the nighttime on this later on after midnight of that day, of that evening. Let's keep reading there. Verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. He's been doing that right along, by the way, showing that the gods that the Egyptians prayed to couldn't stop these things from happening, could they? Even though they knew ahead of time what was going to happen, they prayed to their gods, they couldn't make the things stop. All those gods could do was make things worse, but they couldn't make anything better or keep it from happening. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day. And actually, they didn't even do the rest of some of this until later times when they celebrated it. Because that night they were told to get out. They didn't have the upcoming week of unleavened bread celebration, which in future Passovers they did. They started Passover, and then they had 7 days Feast of Unleavened Bread. But on this first time, they're told to hit the trail before the Feast of Unleavened Bread could even be fully celebrated. Down in verse 21, then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Deserved death is universal. How many human beings deserve to go to heaven? How many would you say? Round it off. The wages of sin is death, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody is going to end up in heaven because they deserve to be there. None of these Jewish people that were living in Egypt as slaves deserved to be spared from the death angel. But some were spared only because of the presence of the what? The blood that came from the lamb, which served as a substitution for them. Think about it this way. The firstborn was a substitute or a representative of all. That night, the death angel didn't kill everyone, right? But how many deserve to be killed? All, but only the firstborn as the representative of everyone. Okay? God has no pleasure, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Though all deserved it, he was only going to take a portion from them to show them the consequences of sin, what sin deserves. But in his grace, he was also making it possible for people to avoid that by availing themselves to the substitutionary death and blood of a lamb. Now, if people would have said, I don't get this, I just don't think that's not, we aren't going to bother with that. What would happen to them? They would have a death in their home, wouldn't they? Maybe more than one, perhaps. Everybody had to personally be a part of a home that said, I believe this, and by faith I am going to implement this to save my life and the life of those in my home. And to represent to the world, by the putting of this blood on our doorposts, that we're sinners here, but we believe blood means something and a sacrifice means something because God said it would, and that accepting a substitute for what I deserve, God will allow. And so it wasn't on the inside of the doorpost, it was on the outside. Is that because God wouldn't have been able to know it was on the inside? No, it's because who needed to know it? Yeah. When you and I have Christ in our life, it should be obvious on the outside. Not something we keep secret. So that when we end up in heaven, people up there, what? I never thought I'd see you here. What a shame that would be. No one was to leave the dwelling. The door represented the entrance to the home. It was like what was done to the door was done to the whole dwelling. And everybody that remained in that dwelling were spared. If you had marked the post but went out of the dwelling, you weren't covered. It was eaten with two things, this lamb. It was eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The bitter herbs were to remind them that being in bondage here in Egypt has been bitter. It has brought us to tears and anguish. And so they would intermingle the taste of the bitter herbs with the sweet meat of the roasted lamb. This would be our life if it weren't for the lamb. Right? And bitter herbs also talk about how our life would be like if it weren't for the Lamb of God. Right? And then unleavened bread. In preparation for the Passover in the days ahead, when they would celebrate it every year, every Jewish home would scour the place to make sure there was nothing with leaven in it there. Leaven biblically pictures sin, pictures the old life, the old man. And if we're going to celebrate God's delivery through his Messiah, the Lamb of God, it would be dishonoring to allow that to be present. And so they meticulously go through. Now, you know that sometimes, unfortunately, our Jewish friends have made all the externals the important thing and haven't captured the real essence of why it was told. And, you know, and so they're meticulous about all that stuff and haven't come to see the Messiah. It's tragic. But they would be eating only unleavened bread that night. Bread that pictured that it didn't have any impurities. You remember that later Christ had, well, we'll talk about that in a few moments. We'll see that picture. This Passover meal, this first one, is a memorial to them being kept from the death and the event that caused Pharaoh of Egypt to let them go. So it kind of had a dual purpose. Remembering how they were spared from death, but remembering the death that came to the Egyptians caused them to let the children of Israel go. And they left, didn't they? They left triumphantly. They left gloriously. They left with the people of Egypt saying, "Here, take my gold and silver and jewelry and whatever else you need for your journey, go." They didn't sneak out, did they? They were given royal permission, and they were given the blessings of the people of Egypt. Even Pharaoh said, "Please remember to bless me." He's kind of like, if you're leaving, my contact with God is gone. Please pray some kind of blessing on me before you go. I mean, the guy wasn't totally logical, was he? But remember how we were before we came to the truth of the gospel? We weren't altogether too logical, were we, about how we thought about spiritual things and all of that? We were kind of like this, probably. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and kind of transition a little bit now to what this first Passover was supposed to picture when we got to the Second Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Do you know Jesus is the real, full, and final Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So those multiple little lambs that were taken on that day, all in the same evening, came to its final fulfillment when Christ allowed himself to be put on the cross, right? He was the full, final Passover lamb. After that, there should be no more Passover feasts. They were temporary pictures of a final event until it came. And then when it came, no need to do that anymore. It's not wrong to study about the Passover, but we don't need to go to some farmer that has sheep and buy one and come home on the 14th of Nisan and sacrifice that and go out on our door of our house and put it on there. In fact, the Jews didn't even do the blood on the doorpost ever again after that night. Because in the future, their lambs were taken to the tabernacle or the temple, and their blood was pouring out there on the altar at the temple rather than on each door of their homes. Can we look at 1 Peter chapter 1? Another place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers." No, that's not how you got redeemed or saved or born again. No, verse 19 says, "It was with the precious blood of Christ, who as a lamb without blemish and without spot gave his life for us, right? That's why they had to choose a lamb that was spotless, without blemish. Couldn't be a crippled up, you know, thing that nobody wanted, anybody that they got on sale, was on the clearance rack at the butcher shop. No. Jesus' sacrifice and blood prevents not merely a physical death on a given day. Because after all, that little lamb that gave his life, it only saved from physical death on one day, right? That's all. Eventually, all those people that were spared that day did what? Died. But Jesus' sacrifice provides being spared from spiritual death, not just on one given day, but forevermore. So a much more powerful, more enduring benefit comes from applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our life than applying the blood to the lintel and doorposts ever did from the First Testament days. The Lamb of God, Jesus, if we believe in Him and admit our sin and accept His substitutionary death as payment for all our sin, past, present, and future, from Him we shall receive eternal spiritual life that will bring us to heaven instead of to the hell we deserve. We know we're all going to die physically, but there's a second death. Oh, man, isn't that discouraging to find out? Yes. There's physical death, but that's not so bad. If we just died and went in the grave and became whatever, dust and flowers, right? That wouldn't be so bad, but that isn't true. We're eternal beings. We have an eternal soul. And after we physically die, something has to be done with that spiritual part of us by accepting by faith what the Bible says and having the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. We can receive eternal life as a gift and enter heaven. But if we say we don't want that, we don't need that, then we experience the second death, which is a spiritual death, of separation from God forever and punishment in a lake of fire. Jesus, when He was here on earth, He observed the last Passover feast. You can see that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 13, the Gospels, right? They all talked about Jesus with His disciples in that upper room, celebrating what should have been and was for those folks the last Passover. Because now what all that pictured was about to take place. Now when they celebrated the Passover, the first one in Exodus 12 and 13, they actually celebrated before what it was to picture happened, didn't they? Because if they hadn't, they wouldn't have been ready for the destroying angel to come through. They wouldn't have been, you know, there would have been no preparation for the Exodus. But they celebrated in advance of the events that were actually going to take place and the events that they actually memorialized by the meal. The Lord's Supper is the same way, right? Right after the Passover, Jesus said, I'm not going to eat that again, till that's accomplished. But here, and He passes a cup to drink from and some unleavened bread to tear apart. He said, this is My body and This is my blood. Take this, and as you take it and eat it, do so in memorial of me. Had he died yet? He hadn't even died yet. How could it be in memorial of his? Because he knew he was going to die that night, didn't he? Or actually into the hours of the next day. Yeah. The disciples didn't know that yet, but he was preparing them for that, knowing that he couldn't really do that after, but he does it in advance. So many things Jesus did in advance or told them in advance, so when they happened, they would go, ah, Jesus told us that would happen. He must be God because he knows the future perfectly and exactly. Everything he says will come to pass did eventually come to pass. Yeah. So Jesus observed the last Passover feast with his disciples and then instituted a new memorial meal called the Lord's Supper, or sometimes we call it communion. Exactly. And from henceforth, believers need not kill a lamb, but instead frequently gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? And as we're celebrating that as believers, as part of the family, as people who have applied the blood of Jesus to our life, we do in memorial of the sacrifice of his life, the shedding of his blood that took place on Calvary's cross. Can I invite you to look at Revelation chapter 3 as we try to conclude today? Revelation 3. So many pictures. We could take several weeks on it, but remember the structure of the home that was essential for this sprinkling of blood. What was it again? What part of the home? The door. The door. Jesus called himself the door, by the way, several times in the Gospels. Notice here in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus says this kind of pictured as standing at the door of our heart, which represents our life. How long can you live without a heart? Right? If we invite Christ into our heart, we're inviting him into our life. He stands there and knocks. He would like to be welcomed in, but he won't kick the door in. Okay? If we say, yes, Jesus, if you're there and you want to come in, I want you into my life. And we invite him in. He comes in and he has a meal with us, so to speak. Again, a picture of that Passover meal. And there we are with the very Lamb of God, beginning a life of communing with God. Not just take salvation, but take him into our life and develop a lifelong commitment to becoming like him as his followers. Revelation 19, while we're right there in the book, tells us about an upcoming special meal. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Yeah. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
A future day is coming. We remember that John wrote Revelation by vision from God. Chapters 4 through the end of the book are all future events. And this marriage supper of the Lamb is a future event. But what a wonderful celebration that is going to be. But not everyone has decided, of course, that they want to be there at that event, have they? Some have not invited the Lamb of God to come into their heart, into their life. Some have not activated the blood of Christ upon their sin account. And they will have to stand before God with no Redeemer, with no Savior. And that's talked about in this same book in the next chapter, Revelation 20. You know, in Egypt, when midnight came, there was no place for anybody to hide. Didn't matter if you had bolts on the door. Didn't matter if you were in a bunker underground. It didn't matter if you were in a tree house. The destroying angel was going to find you. There was no place to hide. And the Bible says there was such a cry that went out across the land of Egypt as all of these firstborn people died at the same time. It was an unearthly, terrible, horrible cry that went out in the streets of the cities of Egypt. But at this great white throne event at the end of time, where unredeemed people, people who said, I'll take my chances, I don't need a God, I don't need a Savior, is going to have to stand before God. And there will be no place to hide. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. In other words, no place to hide. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death we talked about. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's not my opinion. That's God's word, right? And we can say, wow, that's kind of harsh. It seems like he should just give us a second chance. He's given us a million chances. And he sent his own son to take our place if we would just say, yes, I need that. Yes, I want that. We can be saved. We can be born again into the family of God. But if we think we can come into God's place for eternity, having ignored everything he said, I'm sorry to say that will not happen. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help all of us who at some point in our life already have confessed our sin to Christ and asked him for forgiveness and to come into our life and to be our Savior and Lord. Help us to be so grateful that provision was made for our forgiveness that we might escape the second death. For those in the room that may not have yet done that, Lord, I pray that they would see that your love for them caused you to provide your son as the full and final Passover lamb for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. But that each one, like at the first Passover, must decide to take action by faith to do this and accept this or not. And I pray that you would help them to take those steps today. If they have not yet taken them, Father, we don't know that we'll draw breath on another day besides this one. And then it will be too late. Father, while we draw breath and have opportunity, Lord, let us avail ourselves to the mercy and grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is 333.